In the evangelical world, there are two major schools of thought about predestination. One is known as Calvinism, and the other is known as Arminianism. A distinctive claim of Calvinism is that if you ever enter a state of grace, you will never leave it. They refer to this as the perseverance of the saints. That is, God will cause those who come to him to persevere in a state of grace so that they will unfailingly be saved on the last day. To support this view, Calvinists sometimes appeal to a passage in Romans that they refer to as the golden chain. What is the golden chain? What does it mean? And does it really teach what Calvinists claim? That's what we'll talk about today. Howdy, folks. Welcome to the Jimmy Akin Podcast, where we talk about the mysteries of the faith. If you like this content, you can help me out by liking, commenting, writing a review, sharing the podcast, and subscribing. If you're watching on YouTube, be sure and hit the bell notification so you always get notified when I have a new video. You can also support the podcast by going to patreon.com/JimmyAkinPodcast. Calvinists sometimes appeal to a particular passage in Romans as laying out the steps in salvation. They hold that this passage refers to God unconditionally choosing certain people to be saved as opposed to other people. They claim that it refers to him predestining them to salvation on the last day, and that it refers to their final glorification. But as we'll see, all these claims are sketchy. The passage is found near the end of Romans 8, and they refer to it as the golden chain of redemption, or the golden chain of salvation. Here are the verses in question. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is called a chain because of the five elements that the verse speaks of: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. These are held to be bound together the way the links in a chain are. The same elements are also said to belong to the Ordo Salutis, a Latin phrase meaning the order of salvation. In other words, the whole process of salvation contains a series of steps that always go in a certain order, beginning with God's foreknowledge of an individual and ending with that individual's glorification on the last day. Calvinists commonly hold that these verses name five of the steps in the Ordo Salutis and that they always occur in this order in our lives. Calvinists acknowledge that this sequence does not contain all of the elements in the order of salvation. For example, Paul does not mention sanctification in this passage, and Calvinists commonly understand that to take place between justification and glorification. But he does at least here refer to five of the elements that they view as being in the correct order. Calvinists also draw an implication from the way these verses are phrased, that if you ever have any one of these elements apply to you, then all of the others do as well. Thus, if God foreknows you, then it is certain that he will predestine you and carry you all the way forward to glorification on the last day. For example, referring to the final two stages of this process, Calvinist author R.C. Sproul wrote, "Are we safe in our salvation? Once we are justified, can we lose our salvation? We cannot, if the golden chain is true. It tells us that all the justified will be glorified. So if we are saved now, we are saved forever. That is the golden chain. It is not a rusty chain, but one made of the precious truth of the gospel." The alleged unbreakability of this sequence of events has led some to refer to this not as the golden chain, but as the iron chain of salvation. But is this understanding correct? Are Calvinists right, or are there other ways to look at this passage? If there are, then the Calvinist cannot simply appeal to this passage as if it proved his views. He might or might not be able to appeal to other passages to prove his views, but he couldn't do it with this one alone. So let's take a look at this passage in context and see what the options are. Paul's argument in Romans 8 is very tightly reasoned, which makes it difficult to pull out individual verses for comment. I don't have time at the moment to do a full commentary on the chapter, so I'll only back up a little bit in context. Paul has been writing about how the whole creation has been groaning with labor pains together until now, and how we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. He then comments on how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. So right now, we and the world are in an agonizing situation. There's suffering in the world today, and it applies even to us Christians. However, as we send up our groans to God, the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers, interceding with him that all things will be put right so that the agony of the world and the agony of its Christians will end. And there is assurance that this will happen. For St. Paul writes, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." So Paul says that in all things, God is working along with us for good, for the good that we and the Holy Spirit have been praying for. Everything will, in the end, be put right. God will make sure that our efforts and our prayers will not be in vain. Now, I should point out that some people take this verse in other senses, but that's not essential to our argument here. What's noteworthy for our purposes is that God gives two descriptions of Christians in this verse. He refers to us as those who love him, those who love God, and as those who are called according to his purpose. The description of Christians as those who love God is not unexpected, but what does it mean when it says that we are called according to his purpose? In Calvinist teaching, this is understood as an effectual call into salvation. That is, God irresistibly calls certain people to have a saving relationship with him. However, calls to salvation are not the only type of calls that God gives. For example, in Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." So in this passage, the Lord calls his servant not to salvation, but to gather Israel back to him. This is a call to a vocation, not to salvation. In the same way, in Galatians, Paul echoes this passage and says, "The one who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I would proclaim the gospel about him among the Gentiles." So Paul refers to how he was similarly called to a vocation, only this one was directed to the Gentiles instead of to Israel in particular. We thus see that calling in Scripture does not refer simply to being called to salvation, so we can't just assume that this is what's happening in Romans 8:28. Could God be calling those who love him to a vocation here? There is significant evidence in the text that this is the case. Paul has just been speaking of the role Christians have in interceding with groans on behalf of themselves and creation. This is a vocation that Christians are called to, and if the translation is correct in saying that God works with us in all things to direct them towards good, that would only further confirm this interpretation. When the text says that we are called according to his purpose, we also need to ask, what purpose? On the Calvinist view, which understands the calling as a call to salvation, God's purpose would refer to his inscrutable, unknowable purpose in choosing some people for salvation rather than other people. However, does Romans 8 refer to God having any purposes that Paul might be referring to in the passage? Well, indeed it does, for Paul earlier said that the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So Paul previously said that God subjected creation to futility in hope that it will one day be set free from its bondage to decay through the children of God. And that would make sense of Paul's reference to our being called according to his purpose. By being children of God, we receive the vocation to work with God to orient all things towards good so that creation itself will be set free. We thus see significant reasons in the text to question the Calvinist understanding of what it means to be called according to his purpose. Not only does the text not refer to God having an inscrutable, unknowable purpose where he seemingly randomly picks some people for salvation and others for damnation, the text actually names a purpose of God that is directly connected with the children of God and their vocation in the world. We now come to the so-called golden chain passage. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. On the Calvinist reading, this would be a series of invariable steps that apply to each one of the saved on their way to final heavenly glory. However, before we look at the meaning of each element in this sequence, we should consider the question of whether the links between them are as airtight as Calvinists suppose. That is, whether every person who belongs to one group, such as those whom he foreknew, belong to the next group, such as those whom he predestined. The Calvinist argument on this matter is straightforward. It says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So the language of the text would indicate that everyone in the first group is also in the second group. A Calvinist might be tempted to say that the two groups are identical, but that's actually not indicated by the text, since the second group might be larger. Speaking from a purely logical point of view, just because everyone in group A is also in group B does not mean that everyone in group B is also in group A. For example, just because all women are humans doesn't mean that all humans are women. Drawing that inference would be a logical fallacy. However, we can set this point aside for our purposes. The question here is not what the language of the text suggests on its face, but what it means. That is, could it contain sufficient flexibility that the individual links in the chain, or some of them, might be general truths rather than absolute exceptionalist truths? If that's the case, then this golden chain might not be an iron one. There might be people who start down this path of salvation, but who then get off it before the end, so that there might be people who God foreknows who don't end up saved on the last day. This kind of reading cannot be dismissed out of hand because people speak in general terms like this all the time. In fact, it's comparatively rare that they speak in absolute exceptionalist terms, and there is usually some flexibility or play in what they say. So we have to take seriously here the possibility that Paul has some flexibility in what he's saying in this passage. When we look at what he says elsewhere in Romans, we find strong evidence for this. Here in Romans 8, Paul has just spoken of those whom God foreknew, and the proposal is that they all end up saved on the last day. However, in Romans 11, we read this: God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul says that God foreknew his people Israel, but that doesn't mean that all of Israel is saved. In fact, a large number of Israelites worshipped other gods, demolished the altars of the true God, and killed his prophets, so that only a remnant of them were saved. And Paul says that the same thing is true of Israel in his own day. So just because you're in a group that is foreknown by God, doesn't mean that you're saved. This points to a problem with the Calvinist reading of the text in Romans 8, which is that the Calvinist takes it in an individualistic sense. That is, when the Calvinist reads Paul's reference to those whom God foreknew, he takes this as a reference to each and every individual that belongs to that class. But this isn't the only way to read the text. Instead of reading it individually, one can also read it corporately. That is, one can understand it in terms of general classes of people, which is how we see Paul using the concept of foreknowledge in Romans 11. Israel, as a corporate people, has been foreknown by God, so that God hadn't rejected Israel as a whole. However, that doesn't mean that an individual Israelite can't be rejected. In fact, many individual Israelites have been rejected. We see the same kind of language back in Deuteronomy 7, where Moses tells Israel, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and merciful love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the ordinances which I command you this day." So Israel as a whole, or corporately, is holy to the Lord, and he chose them because he loves them and made an oath to their forefathers. And going forward, he will keep his covenant with the Israelites who love him, but he'll destroy the Israelites who hate him. In the same way, the people that Paul is discussing in Romans 8, which include Gentile Christians, are a group that is also said to be foreknown by God, but that doesn't mean that they will all remain in his love and be saved. In fact, in Romans 11, he tells the Gentile Christians that they are in exactly the same boat as the Israelites. Using the image of an olive tree, he writes, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share in the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." So Gentiles have no advantage over Jews in this matter, and we thus see that just because a people is foreknown by God, that doesn't mean that every individual that belongs to that group will end up saved. If we read Romans in terms of Romans, and let the later passages in the book inform and clarify what you might think from reading the earlier ones in isolation, this is very clear. We thus need to read the groups mentioned in the Golden Chain corporately, as referring to groups of people for whom God has particular purposes, but that doesn't mean that each and every individual in those groups will end up being saved. The Calvinist's Golden Chain thus cannot be taken as an iron chain guaranteeing salvation. And we've seen this much before we even look at the elements in the chain. Thus far, we've just been assuming that the Calvinist is right in reading the chain as terminating with final salvation on the last day. But now it's time to look at the individual elements and see what Paul actually has in mind. So let's begin with foreknowledge. Understood according to its etymology, this would merely refer to God knowing something about the person ahead of time, and this is the way many Protestant Arminians understand the term in Romans 8. Of course, because God is outside of time, what this understanding would really mean is that God looks at the history of the world, sees what you're doing freely, and can make plans at one time for what he sees you freely choosing to do at a later date. I have a whole video about God's foreknowledge. It's episode 2 of the podcast, so you can check that out for more information. On the Arminian view of this passage, God would see that you freely respond to his grace and then predestine you on that basis. Those he sees freely not responding, he thus would not predestine. However, many Calvinists propose that Paul didn't understand in foreknowledge this way in this passage, and I think they have a point. This is in part because we need to read the statement about foreknowledge in context. If we back up to the previous verse, we have this. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here, Paul introduces the reference to those whom God foreknew with the word for, which connects it to the previous statement about God working with those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This strongly suggests that those whom God foreknew are either those who love him or those who are called according to his purpose, or more likely both. It so happens that in 1 Corinthians, Paul says something very interesting. If one loves God, one is known by him. So in Paul's thought, if you love God, you are known by him. In other words, you have a special relationship with God if you love him. He knows you personally, not just in the abstract. He has a special friendship with you. And we saw those same two elements side by side in Romans 8. First, Paul refers to those who love God in verse 28, and then he refers to those who God knows or foreknows in verse 29. So I think that the Calvinist has a point here that the foreknowledge referred to in this verse is likely not simple abstract knowledge of what someone will do at a particular point in time. It's more likely indicative of a special chosen relationship that one has with God. But the news isn't all good for the Calvinist, because the Calvinist wants to make God's foreknowledge of someone based on an inexplicable, unknowable, seemingly arbitrary choice that God makes for certain individuals over others. And that's not what we see in Paul's discussion of these concepts. For Paul, if you love God, then he knows you. The Calvinist would like to turn it the other way around and say, if God foreknows you, then that makes you love him. So it looks like God's foreknowledge wouldn't simply be based on a choice God made in the actual text. It would be based on the fact that you love him, and thus he enters into a special relationship with you. Of course, because this is foreknowledge, God has this special affection for you before you love him. But that's how being outside of time works. God sees those who love him, and he places them in a special relationship with him. Now let's turn to the next link in the chain, which is predestination. In the Calvinist view, this term is usually used to refer to predestination to final salvation. After God chooses you, he assigns you the destiny of being saved on the last day. But that's not what's happening in this verse. Instead, Paul says that God predestines those he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. This doesn't refer to final salvation on the last day. Paul has already told us earlier in Romans 8 that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And he expresses essentially the same thought that he does here in Ephesians, where he says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we have already been adopted as God's sons, and so sonship is a present reality for Christians. And Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 are the only places in the New Testament where Christians are spoken of as predestined. So this is how the New Testament conceptualizes our predestination. It isn't a predestination to final salvation, but a predestination to becoming sons of God. Ephesians also adds that this is done in love, in keeping with the mutual exchange of love between God and those who love Him. And Romans spells out a purpose for which God has predestined us to sonship, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. We then move to the next element in the chain, which is calling. Since this is mentioned after predestination to sonship and before justification, it's most naturally taken as a call to become justified sons, though, as we saw earlier, God's call often involves the element of a vocation, and in context, we have the idea of Christians being called to intercede and work with God in all things to turn them towards good. Moving to the next element, we come to justification, which is also a present aspect of the life of the Christian. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord." Finally, we come to the last element in the chain, glorification. Here, the Calvinist typically argues that we have leapt over the present and gone into the future, for glorification is something that will happen to us on the last day. On his view, the chain thus guarantees final salvation for all those who have been included in it up to now, from God's foreknowledge all the way through to the end for final justification on the last day. We've already seen that one problem with this is the language being used in this passage contains more flexibility than that. In fact, Paul explicitly warns Gentile Christians in Romans that they can fall and be cut off, so that they are in the same situation as the Jewish people whom God foreknew. So, in the Golden Chain passage, Paul is speaking of corporate groups, so that as long as we remain in those groups, as long as we remain among those who love Him, our destiny will be assured. But that doesn't mean that each individual member will always remain saved, for, as Paul indicates, for both Jews and Christians, only a remnant of the foreknown group may remain. However, there's another equally fundamental problem with the way the Calvinist has taken the concept of glorification in the Golden Chain. He is assuming that it refers to a future reality. But that is not what Paul says. It's true that all of the things Paul has mentioned up to now, the foreknowledge, predestination to sonship, the calling, and the justification, are all past realities for the Christians that we have the effects of in our present life. That's indicated by the verb tenses that Paul uses. Each of the verbs in this passage is in the aorist tense and the indicative mood in Greek, and that combination indicates an event taking place in past time. So the verb tenses tell you that each of these things has already happened to those who love God. It would be possible for Paul to then move to a future glorification, but he'd need to use the future tense and say that God will glorify those who love Him. And that's not what he says. Instead, he continues to use the aorist indicative verb form, glorified. This means that Paul presents the glorification of those who love God as a past event just as much as he does justification, calling, predestination, and foreknowledge. We thus have to take seriously the idea that Paul is speaking of glorification as an already existing reality in the life of the Christian, and this is exactly how he speaks of it in the parallel passage in Ephesians 1, where he wrote, "God predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace that He bestowed on us in the Beloved." So God has already bestowed on us the glory of His grace. It is a present reality for Christians that Paul also mentions in what is essentially a reworking of the same elements that he presents in the Golden Chain passage. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians, Paul states, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So Paul indicates that Christians are already being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, which fits with his reference in Romans 8 to us being conformed to the image of his Son and thus glorified as a present reality. Of course, one could point out that in the future we will be transformed to be like Christ in even greater degrees of glory, so there is an aspect of our glorification that is still future. In Romans 8, Paul has already spoken of the glory that is to be revealed to us and how creation will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there are definitely future glories that are still coming, but that doesn't change the fact that in the golden chain, Paul speaks of glorification as a past event, as something that has already occurred to Christians. Could you propose that even though he is using a past tense verb here, he's only envisioning that as the beginning of a process that will complete in the future? Well, you could. And by making that proposal for this verb, you'd have to allow it for all the other verbs that Paul uses. We'd thus be looking at an ongoing call that God gives us, an ongoing justification that God is working out in our lives, and an ongoing predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son, because there is also a future aspect to sonship. Paul has already said in Romans 8 that we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I'm entirely happy to entertain the proposal that God has begun each of these processes in us and that they will be completed in the future if we remain in God's love. The grammar doesn't suggest this. The verb tenses suggest a series of past events, but it is a possible reading. But that isn't a good reading for the Calvinists, because if these are just initiated ongoing processes, then you can't simply assert that they will all complete for every single person involved. The golden chain is thus not an iron chain, because some people may cease to cooperate with God. They may cease to be among those who love him before the end. And we already know what happens to people like that. As Paul says later in the book, you stand fast only through faith, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. We thus see that the Calvinist can't use the golden chain as a proof of his view that the saints will all uniformly and exceptionlessly persevere to the last day. Not only can it be read in other ways, but a straightforward reading of the text indicates that it should be read in another way. To sum up, Paul is saying that God has chosen to have a special relationship with those who love him, that he predestined them to become like his Son, that he has called them to the vocation of helping put the world right, he's justified them, and he's already given them a share of his glory. At least, that's what the passage would mean if you give it a straightforward reading and take the past tense verbs seriously. There's absolutely nothing here about God choosing people for mysterious, inscrutable, seemingly random reasons that have nothing to do with the people in question. He's talking about people who love God. Those are the ones this passage is talking about, and those are the people God foreknows and chooses. And there's nothing here that says if you ever enter into the class of people that God foreknows and predestines to become like his Son and so forth, that you can never leave. In fact, just a few chapters later, Paul explicitly warns that not all of God's chosen people are in a state of salvation, and that if we cease to have faith in God, we will also be cut off. So, as with so many passages, we find Calvinists reading their theology into the text rather than deriving it from the text. If you like this content, you can help me out by liking, commenting, writing a review, sharing the podcast, and subscribing. If you're watching on YouTube, be sure and hit the bell notification so you always get notified when I have a new video. You can also support the podcast by going to patreon.com/JimmyAikenPodcast. Thank you, and I'll see you next time. God bless you always.